The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. We are in Genesis chapter 3, and we are looking at one of the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, and that is the doctrine of the fall. It's an explanation as to why the world is the way that it is, and more to the point, why we are the way that we are. So let's go ahead and read through Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to go ahead and take a look at it in closer detail. We've already read these words, but because we're going to take a look at them in closer detail, it's helpful to read through them again. In Genesis chapter 3, basically the whole chapter. It's a relatively short chapter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth your children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Well, it's a pessimistic picture, isn't it, here in Genesis chapter 3. It's a tragic account of what has gone wrong in otherwise what appeared to be paradise. And it raises the question for us, because I said the doctrine of the fall is foundational. Everything that follows in the Bible really, in many ways, is an answer to the problem that appears here in Genesis chapter 3. And so the first question we really need to ask ourselves is, how bad was the fall? And that's what we're talking about here, the fall of mankind from mankind's exalted state, his fall from grace, if you will. But the question is, how far did he really fall? How bad is it? You know, the tendency of human beings is to sort of downplay terrible things. We have a tendency to put on a positive spin on things. That's the way we normally do things. That's one of the ways that we cope with disasters and tragedies. And sometimes we do that when it comes to the doctrine of the fall. We oftentimes do it when it comes to sin itself. Some years ago, there was a book that appeared. It won the Christianity Today Book of the Year. If you're looking for good reading, this is a good book. And some of you might think, oh, theology is heavy going. But this is written for a lay audience, and it's a good book. But it's entitled, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. And it was written by a man named Cornelius Plantinga. He was a professor for many years and then president at Calvin Theological Seminary. And I just want to read you the opening, the preface to this book, which I think is very compelling and at the same time very, very accurate in terms of where we are in our culture. He wrote this book back in the 90s. What he said then applies even more today. He said, in this book, I am really trying to retrieve an old awareness that has slipped and changed in recent decades. The awareness of sin used to be our shadow. Christians hated sin, feared it, fled from it, grieved over it. Some of our grandparents agonized over their sins. A man who lost his temper might wonder whether he could still go to Holy Communion. A woman who for years envied her more attractive and intelligent sister might worry that this sin threatened her very salvation. But alas, he said, the shadow has dimmed. Nowadays, the accusation, you have sinned, is often said with a grin and with a tone that signals an inside joke. At one time, the accusation, you have sinned, still had the power to jolt people. Catholics lined up to confess their sins. Protestant preachers rose up to confess our sins. Moreover, we did it regularly. He said, as a child growing up in the 50s, I think I heard as many sermons about sin as I did about grace. The assumption in those days seemed to be that you couldn't understand either without understanding both. But we rarely hear about sin today, do we? Now, you hear about it here at St. Philip's, but we always knew that we were an outlier anyway. But it's true, isn't it? We don't talk about sin in our culture today. We rarely refer to people as sinners. I had a woman in my last congregation. She's a wonderful lady. At the time that I met her, she was well into her 80s and fast approaching 90. And she said, until your predecessor came, I never even knew I was a sinner. Now, she'd been raised in the church her whole life, but she was offended by that, by the fact that somebody was declaring her to be a sinner. And she said, now you've come, and I realize I'm a miserable sinner. We don't like to hear that, do we? As John Wayne once said to Katharine Hepburn in the movie Rooster Cogburn, no man likes to be told that he's high smelling and low down. And it's true, isn't it? And so we have a tendency to downplay the effects of sin. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to think about sin. And we certainly don't want to view ourselves as sinners. We may be willing to say, now I'm not perfect. I know that. I think most of us are willing to say that, but very few of us are willing to acknowledge the fact that we are terribly wicked. And yet we say it every Sunday. We acknowledge our manifold sins and wickedness. I think so often we say those words without really thinking about them. Maybe it's just because we've become desensitized to them because we've heard them for so long. But stop for a moment. You know, one of the things that I love about Baptists is that they make the best Anglicans. They really do. Because they come from another tradition, and they hear these words, the words of the Book of Common Prayer that we Anglicans or Episcopalians who've been steeped in this tradition and raised on it our whole lives, they come and they hear these words, and they hear them with fresh ears. And they're jolted by them sometimes, people who come from non-liturgical traditions. These people are calling themselves wicked. You don't hear that in many churches today. But they're also moved, of course, by those great messages of grace that we find in the prayer book as well. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness,
but in thy manifold and great mercies. For we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord whose property is what? Always to have mercy. See, people, when they come from other traditions and they hear those words, they understand the depth of them, they understand the power of those words. We would do well as Anglicans, those of us who've been raised and steeped in this tradition, to listen carefully to the words of the prayer book and to listen carefully to what we say every Sunday. Because when we talk about acknowledging our manifold sins and wickedness, we are acknowledging that sin is a serious matter, a deadly serious matter. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Just think about how we downplay things today. Think about how we talk, for example, about previous generations that had strong moral boundaries. When we hear about the Victorians today, what do you think of when you think of the Victorians? You think of people that were sort of strict, don't you? Sort of buttoned up. Oftentimes, my children would say to me, "Oh, Dad, don't be so Victorian." And it's not just the Victorians. Go back a couple of generations before them, and what do you hear? "Oh, don't be so puritanical." It's worth noting that the Puritans were among the greatest people in this nation's history. They were hardworking, they were industrious, they were faithful, and they were godly. They weren't perfect, but we now look on them, because of their high standards, as what? In a negative. To be called puritanical today, or Victorian, that's not meant as a compliment. That is meant as a slight. And so what we are doing is we are sort of downplaying that high standard. And we do this with sin. We say, "Oh yes, the Bible talks a great deal about sin, and I recognize that the Book of Common Prayer talks about sin, but then again, you people at St. Philip's, you use the traditional rite anyway." If you go to the 1979 Rite 2, it's not so much about acknowledging and bewailing our manifold sins and wickedness. It's pretty much saying, "Lord, we're sorry, we messed up again, but we'll try harder." See, we have a tendency to downplay these things. But if we're serious as Christians, moreover, if we're serious about what Jesus Christ came into the world to do, if we really want to understand the power of his death and his resurrection, his atoning work, we have to understand the serious nature of sin, the depth of our own depravity, and the tragic nature of the fall. There are basically three views of humanity that are going today. The first view is that human beings, humankind, however you want to put it, is well. We may not be perfect again, but there is a progression, and that all of the problems that we face in the world today will eventually sort themselves out. That people are basically good. Now, I do not want to see a show of hands, but I'm just going to ask you, how many of you think that we are basically good? Because if you raise your hand, I'm going to have to correct you. And I don't want to do that publicly. But that is the general attitude today. People are basically good. The only thing I will say in response to that is anybody who thinks that human beings are basically good do not know their history, particularly the history of the 20th century. Because you take a look at what fascism did in the 1930s and the 1940s, and it is impossible for anybody to look at the accounts of history in the 20th century or in the centuries leading up to it and think that people are basically good. Now, you might say that people are a great mixture of good and bad, and that would certainly be true. We are capable of great things, but we are also capable of tremendous evils. And we just need to acknowledge that. But that was the attitude. Incidentally, that was pretty much the attitude that most people had at the end of the 19th century going into the 20th century, when there were a great many advances being made in science, and everybody pretty much felt that we were progressing, we were evolving, we hadn't arrived yet, we hadn't actually come into being, but we were on our way. This is one of the reasons why the First World War was referred to as the war to what? End all wars. It's because the 19th century had been characterized by one war after another. You think about all of the wars that took place on the European continent, the Napoleonic Wars, decades of struggle. Basically, those were the first world wars, if you think about it. The Napoleonic struggles, and then the Crimean War, and then here in North America, the American Civil War. The whole 19th century was characterized by bloodshed. But everybody was convinced that now we had arrived in a new century, and technology was coming into its own, and it was the industrial age, and everything was going to get better and better and better. Oh yes, there was going to be one big war, but that would be the war that would end all wars, and then human beings would see the error of their ways, and we wouldn't fall into that trap again. When did World War I end? 1918. When did the Germans... 33. So, do the math. The war to end all wars certainly didn't end all wars, did it? No, it's tragic, isn't it? It's tragic. So this view that man is well, it may have been a popular view at one point in history, but it's hard to be serious about history, look back and say that mankind is healthy. So the second view is that mankind is sick. We are sick. We won't acknowledge the fact that we're healthy, but we are sick. The problem with being sick, of course, at least from this perspective, is that if you're sick, there's always the possibility that you're going to get well. And this view basically holds that all we need is a little bit of time. If we just make some advances in science and technology, if we really simply reflect back, if we work hard enough, if we come together, we can overcome the problems that we face. Well, if the political system should teach us anything at all, it teaches us that that's not the case. Because we have Republicans and we have Democrats, and now we have all kinds of people up in New York who've been elected to office. And do we really think that the world is going to get better? It doesn't appear as though the world is getting better, does it? The world seems to be more fractured than at any other point. Is mankind sick? Yes, there's no question about that. Is mankind capable of getting himself well? That is another question entirely. Now, here's the third view, and I want to just tell you this is the biblical view. This is the view of the biblical writers. Somebody might say it's pessimistic. Somebody might say it's rather grim. But whether it's pessimistic or grim is irrelevant. The real question is it accurate? Is it true? And what is the biblical picture? The biblical picture is that mankind is dead, spiritually speaking. Now, physically, we're alive, of course, but spiritually speaking, when it comes to morality, when it comes to the things of God, mankind is dead. When you think about the fall, the first view that man is well is that it's like falling down a well. We didn't fall very far, if we fell at all. Just a little ways down the well, but we are perfectly capable of climbing out of it. The second view is that mankind has fallen pretty far down the well, and he's beaten up. But with the help from his friends, he'll eventually manage to climb his way to the top. The third view, the biblical view, is that mankind has fallen the whole way down the well, and he's drowned in the bottom. And his only hope, because he's dead, is if somebody dives down, pulls his life and limbless body up to the surfaces, and then does supernatural mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and brings him back to life. That's the biblical worldview. We see that here in Genesis chapter 3, but we also see it in the New Testament. Keep your finger there in Genesis 3 and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, you've been in my study of Ephesians, then you've already been through this passage. But I think it is one of the most insightful passages as to the human condition and the need for salvation that we find anywhere in Scripture. You all know that Ephesians is one of my favorite books, and it's one of my favorite books because it's such a short course, but it's a short course in the whole of the doctrines of the Christian faith. But look at what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. This is a description of the way we were. Some of you may remember that old movie starring Robert Redford and Barbara Streisand called The Way We Were. Well, this is Paul's version of that. He's describing the way we were. And he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Dead. Not well, not even sick, but dead. We may talk about being sin sick and sorrow worn, but the picture that Paul paints here is much worse than that. He said, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then there are these two marvelous words, the beginning of verse 4, but God. That's the turning point, you see. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. And then he adds these marvelous words that became the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. By grace you have been saved and raised us up. That's the language of resurrection, you see. I always say when we get to Holy Week that you need to come to Good Friday in order to appreciate Easter. Why? Because in order for somebody to be raised, somebody has to die first. And you can't appreciate the resurrection unless you appreciate the death. Well, this is language of resurrection. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Why is it a gift of God? Why is it a matter of grace? Why is it not a matter of works, so that no man may boast? The answer is simple. It's because we're dead. And dead people can't do works. There's nothing we can do. This is the biblical picture. As I said, we've fallen the whole way to the bottom of the well, and we have drowned in the bottom. And what has happened is that God, who is rich in mercy, sent his Son into the world to dive down into that mess, to drag us to the surface, and to breathe into us, that's Genesis language, incidentally, the breath of life, so that we who were dead might become alive again. That's why it's by grace, God's undeserved, unearned favor, because we are not merely sick. We are certainly not well. We are spiritually dead. That's the biblical picture. And we see that so clearly here in Genesis 3. And as I said last week, these opening chapters of this book are so important because they explain so much. They explain why the world is the way that it is. They explain why we are the way we are. And they explain the reason why we feel the way we feel. And let me show you what I mean by that. I pointed out that when God made us in his image, we were a reflection of God. And one way of looking at this is to remember that God is Trinity. And there is a sense in which we human beings have been made as a trinity as well. We're made up of three parts, if you will. Now, there's a debate among theologians about this as to whether we're made up of two parts or three parts. It's the debate between being dichotomous and trichotomous. I like the trichotomous view simply because it's a great teaching tool. And when I say trichotomous, three parts. We're made up of our bodies, our souls, and our spirits. Now, we know what the body is. We all recognize that. Now, those who hold to the dichotomous view basically combine the soul and the spirit together. But the point is that there's an eternal part of us and there is a temporal part of us. There's a physical and there's a spiritual aspect to human beings. But just play along with me, this trichotomous view. We have a body. We all recognize that. But there's another part of us, and that is the spirit. What is the spirit? The spirit is the God consciousness. It is that part of us that is capable of having a relationship with our Creator. Plants have bodies. They have a physical being, but they don't have a soul or a spirit. We have a body, but we have something else. We have a spirit, and it is that part of us that gives us God consciousness, the ability to recognize our Creator and to long for a relationship with Him. And then we have souls, and the soul is that part of us that is our personality, our will, our desire. This is why some creatures are described as nephesh creatures in Genesis, that is, soulish creatures. Animals are a higher life form, for example, than the plants. And the reason for that is that they are soulish creatures. So what happens when the fall occurs? We're told that mankind dies. And I want to suggest to you that we died in all three ways. We died, first of all, in our spirits. That is to say, that part of us that is capable of having a relationship with God. You see that so clearly in the narrative. When God comes, walking in the cool of the day, in the garden, crying out to the man, where's the man? Hiding away. He's hiding away. Why? Because the relationship, you see, has been broken. The next thing that dies after the relationship with God goes is the soulish part of the individual. That is the sense of morality, the sense of right and wrong, the ability to determine what is good and what is bad. Adam, what is it that you have done? The woman you gave me. And he turns to Eve. What is it that you have done? The serpent. Nobody wants to take responsibility for themselves, you see. And we see this played out every single day. Every time somebody accuses us of something, even if we're guilty, it's not the tendency of human beings to say, you know, you're right. The tendency is to maybe say, you're right, but, and justify our actions and justify what we have done. It's a failure to take responsibility for who we are. So the spirit dies, the relationship with God. The soul dies, the moral reasoning. And the third thing that dies is what? The body. We have a tendency to think that it's the death of the body that's the worst thing. But it's actually the other two things that are the terrible loss. It's the loss of our relationship with God. It's the loss of our moral reasoning. Death physically is by far the lesser of the three. But I want you to notice that out of the death of these three aspects of our character, there come three emotions that we all experience, and I would go so far as to say they are among the worst feelings that anybody has. Out of that death of the spirit, that is to say the death of our relationship with our Creator, there comes the feeling of shame. Shame is what you and I experience when a relationship is broken. Any relationship is broken. We are ashamed. How many of you have ever experienced shame in your life? How many of you would agree that is one of the worst feelings you've ever experienced? Shame. Shame. Did you ever have somebody say, shame on you? It's a terrible feeling. And it's a direct consequence of a broken relationship. And the man and the woman, they felt what? They felt shame. They recognized that they were what? Naked. Take a look at the contrast between the end of Genesis chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and what? Not ashamed. They're not ashamed. But the minute that their relationship with God breaks, what happens? Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Why? Why are you afraid? Because I was naked. See, the relationship is broken. Between God and man, and all of a sudden they are what? They're ashamed. Because they're exposed. Shame is the worst feeling in the world. And close behind it is what? Guilt. Guilt and shame are not necessarily the same thing. Shame is what you experience when a relationship is broken. Guilt is what you experience when you've broken the law. When you have violated the standard, then you feel guilty. When you go into the parking garage, because there's no place to park in the church parking lot, and you go into the parking garage and you take the corner too tight and you clip the back end of that car. And you think to yourself, well, nobody's looking, nobody's around here, I'm not going to say anything about it. And then you go home, and there's this niggly little voice that just keeps eating away at you. That's not shame, that's guilt. That's guilt. No relationship has been broken, but you feel a sense of guilt. How many of you have ever experienced guilt? How many of you think that's a good experience or a good feeling? Do you see the consequences of the fall? Do you see how practical this teaching is? We know that this is the true picture, the biblical picture, because we experience these things every single day of our lives. Shame, guilt, as a result of the spiritual death, the moral death, and then there's the physical death, and that's where we experience not just shame and guilt, but fear. Fear. There's nothing that so enthralls as the prospect of death. One of my favorite tombstones that I've ever read is in a churchyard, in a quiet church in Stafford, Virginia. If you're ever up that way in Northern Virginia, go into the Stafford churchyard, the quiet church. It's this colonial Episcopal church. It sits up on the knoll, established in the colonial period. Lovely old clapboard building. And you go up there and you see this, and there's this tombstone in there that says, "Dear pastor, pause as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you shall be. 'Tis best to prepare to follow me." Now, how does that make you feel? That's really uplifting, isn't it? That's really encouraging. I suppose that's the reason why some wag took a stone and carved underneath it, "To follow you, I'll not consent until I know which way you went." That's true. But you see, we experience fear, don't we? Shame, guilt, fear. These are terrible emotions, terrible feelings. And they are the direct result, you see, of mankind's fall. Up until the fall, Adam and Eve didn't experience any of those things. There was no shame. They were naked and not ashamed. There was no guilt. They'd violated no law. They'd broken no ordinance. And there was no fear, for they had access to the tree of life. But the minute that the fall occurs, all of these things rush in and overwhelm them just as they do us. That is the tragic nature of the fall. Paul sums up the human condition pretty well in Romans chapter 3. Turn to Romans chapter 3, if you will. We've been in Romans before, going from Genesis 3 to Romans 3. But Paul sums up the human condition as a consequence of the fall. And here's what he says. "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one who understands, no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one." That's the condition as a consequence of the fall. There is no one righteous, there's no one who understands, and there is no one who seeks for God. That is the human condition. First thing Paul says is there's no one righteous. Now, when he talks about righteousness here, he's talking about righteousness from God's perspective. The tendency of human beings is to compare ourselves to other people and say, well, by comparison to them, I look pretty good. But that's not what Paul means. Paul is looking at this from God's perspective. And he said, from God's perspective, there's no one righteous. Because even the good things that we do are oftentimes coming from an impure heart. We do them not because they're good, not because we want to please God, but because they make us feel good. They make us feel better about ourselves than we really are. So he says there's no one righteous. He says there's no one who understands. Now, that's not to say that human beings don't have some wisdom. It's not to say that we don't have insight. It doesn't say that we haven't done extraordinary things like put a man on the moon or build computers or do all sorts of extraordinary things. Absolutely. But what Paul is talking about is when it comes to spiritual matters, we don't understand. And we know this to be true, don't we, from our own lives? I mean, we spend most of our time, don't we, on temporal matters. We operate on the basis of this world being all there really is. We really don't give a whole lot of time to spiritual matters, do we? To eternity. I'm going to preach on that this coming Sunday because the text that I've got is Jesus is being questioned by the Sadducees. Luke chapter 20 tells the story of how the Pharisees come at Jesus to entrap him with a question about paying taxes to Caesar. But when that doesn't work, it's followed up with the Sadducees, which is this other main body within first century Judaism, who come at Jesus with a question about the resurrection. And the interesting thing about the Sadducees is that they deny the resurrection. The text begins, and there came to him some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection. And what I want to get at in the text, and you'll have to come to church on Sunday to hear it, what I want to get at is, why were the Sadducees so opposed to the doctrine of the resurrection? Why were they so adamant about it? Were they anti-supernatural? Well, we'll see that that's not the case. Is it because they believe that the scriptures don't teach that there is a resurrection? Oh, that's not necessarily the case either. It's because of what the resurrection means for their lives. They would much rather place the focus on the here and now, the present. Live for today. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow what? You die. That's a great many people today, isn't it? Giving no thought. I mean, the reality is this. If you believe that this life is not all there is, and I'm assuming that most of you think that way today because you're in a Bible study, but if you assume that this life is not all there is, then it only stands to reason, doesn't it? That we should spend a great deal more time preparing for the life to come and thinking about the life to come than we do about this life. Because even if you live to be 100, and that's becoming more common than it was in previous generations, but even if you live to be 100, what is 100 years compared to eternity? And yet, we spend all of our time, all of our energy focused on this life, oftentimes with no thought whatsoever to what is to come after it. Just from a pure logical standpoint, that makes no sense. So we have no understanding, no righteousness from God's perspective. And he says, and no one seeks for God. That is to say, we have no willpower. The very things I want to do, I do not do. The very things I hate, these are the things I find myself doing. Does any of this relate to you? These feelings of shame, guilt, fear? Any of this relate to you? No righteousness, no understanding, no willpower? How many of you can relate to this? This is a picture of the fall, you see. This is a consequence of the fall. This is one of the reasons why we know the fall is not made up. Because it describes us. It describes our condition. It's the best explanation as to why we are the way we are. Now, it is interesting to note, going back to Genesis now, that the man and the woman were promised knowledge. Isn't that what Satan said? Isn't that what the serpent said when he came to them? Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's something you need to learn about the devil. He is described as the father of lies. But what could also be said about him is that he is the father of half-truths. And a half-truth is in many ways more dangerous than an outright lie. Because there's enough truth in it to persuade the gullible. So oftentimes we can see an outright lie. It's when the lie is a mixture of truth and falsehood that we fall prey, you see. And that's exactly what we have here. What was Satan's half-truth? Well, Satan said, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, that last part was true. If they ate of the tree, if they violated the rules, they would know good and evil. Now, up to this point, they knew good, but they had never seen nor experienced evil. After the fall, they know good and what? They know evil. They know them both. So what the serpent said was true. If you eat of the tree, you will know good and evil. That part was true. What was not true? The part about you will know it as God knows it. Listen carefully again to what he says. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was the half-truth. They would know good and evil, but they would not know good and evil as God knew good and evil. If the serpent had said, ah, but if you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like me, knowing good and evil, that would have been a full truth. How does God know good and evil? God knows good because he is good. He knows evil because it is the opposite of him. He is opposed to evil. That's how God knows evil. But Satan doesn't know evil that way. Satan knows evil as something that is attractive, something that is appealing. And that's the way it is for you and for me. Sin wouldn't be so enticing if sin weren't so attractive. Let's be honest. Nobody would commit adultery if it wasn't attractive. Nobody would steal if the prospect of what we might get wasn't so attractive. I mean, let's be honest. Those thieves who stole from the Louvre recently, they took a great risk. And at least two of them have been captured, or so we think. That was a great risk they took. This is the most famous museum in the world. But they took the risk. Why? Because the jewels were so attractive. We wouldn't do these things if they weren't attractive to us. So we do not see them as God sees them. We see them as sinful creatures see them. Evil is attractive. It is appealing to us. So it was a half-truth here. And that's why when God comes and he exposes them and they experience that guilt, that shame, and that fear, what's the first thing they do? They try to cover it up. And don't we? See, what I love about Genesis chapter 3 is just not a story about them. It's a story about us. Remember, Adam is not just a proper name for the one individual, the first human being. Adam is a word that means mankind. What he experienced as the fountainhead of the human race is what we experience. What Eve experiences, the mother of all living, we experience These very same things. And what do? Well, we try to cover it up like they did. They hid themselves. They tried to cover themselves up because they were naked and ashamed. And we do the same thing. We make fig leaves for ourselves. Now, how do we do that? How do we make fig leaves for ourselves? Well, let me suggest to you a few things that we do to make fig leaves for ourselves. The first thing we do to cover ourselves up, to cover up our shame and our guilt, is we have a tendency to look only on the outward appearance and as a consequence compare ourselves to others. Yes, God, I'm naked, but I'm somewhat covered. Look at him. He's much worse than I am. That's what we have a tendency to do. But what's the problem with outward appearances? Well, there's this wonderful story in 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's when the prophet is sent to anoint a new king over Israel. God had rejected the first king, Saul, and so he is sent to the home of Jesse in Bethlehem, and he is told to anoint one of Jesse's sons. Jesse has a number of sons. They're all brought in, and the first one is very impressive, and we're told that the prophet rose ready to anoint him, and God said, no, it's not him. And Samuel said, well, he looks like a king. Well, he's not the one. So they bring in the next one. He goes, well, he's pretty impressive too. And he's ready to anoint. The Lord says, no, it's not that one. And he goes through all of them. And he turns to Jesse and he said, is that it? Is that all you have? And Jesse says, well, yes, there is another one. But he's just a boy. And right now he's out caring for the flocks and the sheep. I don't think he's the one you want. And the prophet says, well, we are not going to sit down until he comes, so go get him. And he walks in the door, and we're told that he was young, youthful, with a ruddy appearance, and handsome. And the Lord spoke to the prophet and said, you rise and anoint him, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. See, the reason why comparing yourself to somebody else doesn't work is because it doesn't matter how you look on the outside. It doesn't matter how successful you are. I have met many people over the course of my ministry who want me to know how successful they are, what they've accomplished, what they've done. And I confess to you, some of those people have been very impressive. They've impressed me, but it doesn't impress God. So we have a tendency to look on outward appearances and compare ourselves to others, but God looks on the heart. So that doesn't work. If you're trying to cover up your sin, your guilt, your shame by those things, good luck. Well, when that doesn't work, what do? We have a tendency to focus on corporate sin. How do we do that? Well, everybody's doing it. I know we should, but everybody's doing it. And it's easy to get away with it, especially if you're living in a stem cell situation where everybody's doing terrible things. You doing it, who's there to judge? Don't we see that in our culture? I mean, you see a decline in morality, a decline in marriage and so forth, and the answer is, well, everybody's doing it. And that's a way that we try to put on fig leaves and cover ourselves up. Well, I'm not culpable, I'm not responsible. The problem with that is that doesn't work either. Because God sees us as individuals, and he calls on us as individuals to be righteous and to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. Here's the third thing that we do to put on fig leaves, to cover up our shame and our guilt. We assume that time will cancel sin. That eventually, God, like human beings, will forget about it. You know, sometimes we do that. There have been times in my life where I've gone back to somebody and said to them, you know, I did you a great wrong about 5 years ago, and they're like, what? I don't even remember it, which is always a great relief, you know how it is. And we count on that, don't we, sometimes? We count on the fact that God's, you know, if we put enough time between that event and the present, God's going to forget about it. The problem is that Peter says to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. He doesn't forget. A great example of this. We're not going to get to it for about 5 years, but turn to Genesis chapter 32. And you have this just wonderful example about this. This is the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau, when they are adults, and this is after Jacob has betrayed his brother and stolen his birthright. Andrew preached on this a few weeks ago. This is a slightly different tack from what he took. But the story is that Jacob has decided to go back to his homeland. But if he goes back to his homeland, he's going to face his brother Esau, whom he betrayed, whom he stole from. You know, we're told that these two boys were twins. Remember the story? They were twins. And when their mother gave birth to them, you know that according to the laws of that day, and even laws today, the first child out of the womb is the elder, the firstborn, right? The story is that Esau came out first. But as he was coming out of his mother's womb, a little hand came out of the womb and latched onto his heel. Jacob took hold of his heel. And let me tell you something, Jacob was holding on to things that didn't belong to him from that point forward. He was always grabbing something that didn't belong to him. And he stole his brother's birthright. Now he's going home, and he's thinking to himself, all right, I'll bet Esau's forgotten about this. In fact, he's counting on it. He's counting on the fact that so many years have been put between the present and what he'd done to his brother that his brother will surely forget about it and he doesn't have anything to worry about. Well, what does he discover in Genesis chapter 32? That his brother is coming to meet him with 400 armed men. What does that tell you? His brother hadn't forgotten anything. His brother hadn't forgotten a single thing. And God does not forget either. God does not forget either. So if you think that you can cover up your sin and that's the way it works, well, good luck with that. Something else we do, I don't have it on the screen, but it's something else we do. We try to placate God. And it occurs to me as I'm thinking about Genesis chapter 32 that that's really what Jacob did when it came to Esau. When he found out his brother's coming at him with all of these armed men, that his brother hasn't forgotten a thing, what does he decide to do? Well, I'll try to placate him. Let's just read through it, all right? Because even if we don't get through everything I want to get through today, I just want you to look at this, because this is hilarious. Genesis chapter 32, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen. I want you to notice what he's saying. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. I just want you to know I'm an important guy. I'm a propertied man. I'm wealthy, and I hope that'll make you happy. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. Great. And there are 400 men with him. Oh, not so great. Then, verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. What does he do? He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. At least I'll have half. And then Jacob prays. Why? Well, he's in danger. What do we normally do when we're in danger? Well, we pray. We may not think about that at any other time, but he does. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and of all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, and he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. How many times do you do that? You pray to God, God deliver me. But then you think, in case he doesn't, I got to sort this out myself. Which is exactly what Jacob does. You know the story. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. Here's the placating part. I've got a present for you. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove upon drove. What is he doing there? He's saying, all right, I got to placate him. He's angry. He's coming at me with 400 armed men. I've got to somehow deal with this situation. So he divides up all these flocks and all these herds, and he puts them in these droves, and he sends them across. But you'll notice he doesn't send them all together. They go one drove after another. What's he trying to do there? Give as little as he possibly can. If his brother's satisfied with the first drove, well, then just bring the others back. That's what he's doing, trying to placate God. So you see these droves sort of going as in bands across the countryside. That's what he's doing. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove upon drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And who are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all those who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. If the first drove is not satisfactory, send the second. And then the third. And hopefully, he'll be satisfied at some point. Moreover, your servant is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. You see this attempt to placate? Now, the next part of this is when Jacob wrestles with God. And so that night he rose and took with his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children. He doesn't have much left by this point. What does he have left? Well, he's got two wives, two female servants, and 11 children. And he crosses the ford of the Jabbok. He sent everything else on ahead. And he wrestles with God. He wrestles with God. Verse chapter 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was still coming, and 400 men with him. In other words, everything that he'd given was not enough. All of those herds, all of those hundreds of animals, nothing's working. All he's got left is what? His wife, two servants, and 11 children. So what does he do now? There's no end to this guy. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. All he's got left, you see, are his wives, two wives, and his children and servants, because he sent everything else along, and nothing else has placated God, placated his brother. So what does he do? He turns around and he goes, Leah, honey, I love you, but you know I love Rachel more. And so he sends Leah over and the servants. And finally he turns to Rachel and he says, Rachel, honey, I'm sorry. You're laughing because it's a humorous picture, isn't it? He's trying to placate his brother. He's trying to offer something to his brother that his brother will forgive him, overlook his transgressions. And what he doesn't understand and what we don't understand is that God doesn't want our stuff. There's nothing that you and I can offer to God that he cannot provide for himself. What does Esau want? He wants Jacob. And God wants us. It is as simple as that. So if you think you can placate God, keep him at a distance by offering him things, folks, you're going to be sorely disappointed. That is not the way to put on fig leaves. final thing we do is we assume that there is safety in numbers. You know, if you're in a college class and everybody flunks the course or everybody flunks the test, you assume that what? The problem is with the test. It's not with my failure to study. The problem is with the tests, or the problem is with the teacher. And that's what we assume. I mean, that's really what Adam was doing. The woman, what? You gave me. But you see, there's no way to escape this either. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, God has made himself known in the things that have been made so that men are what? Without excuse. This is what we do. We do what Adam and Eve did. But in the end, the story is the same for us as it was for Jacob and Esau. God alone can give us the fig leaves to cover our nakedness. God alone can take away our shame. God alone can take away our guilt. There's nothing that we can offer. As the old hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Our only hope is that God, who is the righteous judge, will be merciful to us. Because the fall was as bad as it could be. And it's because it was so bad that God's grace is so glorious. And it's our only hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these opening chapters of Genesis. They do speak to us today. They're so powerful because they really describe the human condition. Shame, guilt, fear, those are things we all experience every single day of our lives. And now we know why we experience them. And they're terrible. They're crushing. They're oppressive. They're onerous. But you are the God whose property is always to have mercy. You've come into the world in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, to take away our shame, take away our guilt, and to resolve the problem of fear in our lives. Grant us the grace to surrender, to acknowledge our shame, to acknowledge the fact that we're dead in our trespasses and in our sins, and trust in you to breathe into us the breath of life that we might become, like Adam, living beings. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.